Let me just pray as we turn to Acts 15. Father, we turn to you knowing that your word is living and active. Lord, we thank you for that glorious hope and that this broken heart can be renewed and purified, that one day this dying frame will rise and gain eternal life. We pray that something of that renewing, something of that restoration, something of that cleansing and rebuilding would begin with the power of your words, taken by your Spirit, that we may understand your heart towards us in Christ. Gracious God, satisfy us with good things this morning, we pray. Amen. If it's not open in front of you, Acts 15 would be a good place to turn and have in front of you as we go through this morning. It's a long passage, but it's told in a story. So hopefully the story itself is fairly straightforward. What has happened is at the end of the first missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul are now resting and working in the church that they were sent from in Antioch. And it so turns out that while they're there, that men come up from Jerusalem, and in addition to the gospel that Paul and Barnabas had shared with the church in Antioch and shared around the region, in addition to that, they say that something else is needed to be united to Christ, to be a follower of God. It's the next challenge that the church faces. Hopefully some of these will sound familiar if you've been with us in the book of Acts in the Sunday mornings. There's the challenge of ignorance. People need to know that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. They need to know that Christ is the promised seed of David. And that's one of the jobs of the apostles and the messengers of the gospel in the New Testament, to tell people that Christ has come to save. So that ignorance is one challenge that the church faces. Another challenge is, as people hear that message, there's the challenge of rejection. Some people just don't want to know, and they're glad to not know. The next challenge is, in that rejection, some are hostile to the point where last time we looked at the passage, Paul himself is left for dead. He's stoned to the point where they think he's dead, they leave him to die. That's the strength of hostility that some of them are facing. Stephen is killed. Later, James will be killed. People who are doing what I'm doing now, in effect, sharing the message of Jesus Christ, are killed for it or received with hostility. Then there's the challenge, not from outside the church, but from inside the church, a challenge of what happens to a growing multi-ethnic family of God. Some of the widows who belong to a particular ethnicity aren't getting enough food. And it has the potential to spark and flame and burn up the good work that's been done. And it, with good leadership, you could say common sense, but good leadership, that is resolved with the appointing of people to look after that task so that the apostles can continue to spread the news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another challenge that the church faced from inside wasn't growth and the dynamics of that, but was lies. Some money was brought, and the claim was, this is all the money we've received from the sale of a property, please have it. And that was a lie. And that lie was dealt with by God's Spirit. Here's another challenge, chapter 15. And it's false teaching. So at the very, very least, one lesson that we learned from the book of Acts is that the church is a dangerous place to be. Okay? And if you come to church expecting a smooth life, the bad news is, in the book of Acts, we are shaken from that presumption. Church life, because we are faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ, will be difficult. Not just from outside, but from inside. And here's a challenge of false teaching. So, under the heading of nothing else contributes, I'm going to spend most of the time in this first one, and we'll see if we have time for points 2 and 3. We may stop after this one. Nothing else contributes. I want you to see how serious the situation is in this conversation that's taking place. How serious it is. Two things that will hopefully help you see that. First of all, there's the point at hand. Is Christ sufficient? Is Christ sufficient? What do you need to be a Christian? And becoming a Christian, what is necessary? What is essential? What do you have to have? The message that Paul and Barnabas has been sharing with the church in Antioch and in the missionary journey all around, Christ is sufficient. He is all you need. He has done everything. In his perfect life here on earth, he has lived in obedience to deal with my disobedience and yours. And in his dying in my place, he has taken the wrath of God that my sin, my rejection of God in my life could be wiped clean. Expiated is the word. Could be wiped clean. So that God's displeasure on me, his wrath, is propitiated, turned away from me to the Lord Jesus Christ as he dies in my place. So his life is perfect, his death is in my place, his resurrection is victorious. As God's big approval of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, and all you need is to trust in Jesus Christ, is to receive that free gift of which I was telling the children, that free gift from God through Christ. That's what you need. The message has changed somewhat by these people who have come up to Antioch from Jerusalem. And the message is this. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. To be a Christian, you need to be a Jew, is what they're saying. To be a Christian, you need to fall in line with what we've got as well. Christ can save only in part. Christ is not sufficient. That's the message. Okay? That's not just a message shared by some people as they travel up north. It's also a message that is met when Paul and Barnabas travel down south to Jerusalem. Because this is what is said there. It is necessary to circumcise them. That's the Gentile believers outside of the Jewish faith. As they've come to Jesus Christ, they must now be circumcised and commanded, order them to follow the law of Moses. To be a Christian, you have to have Christ, circumcision, and the law. Now, the odds are that you have not been pressurized, men, to be circumcised, to become a member of a church. Okay. The odds are that people have not pressurized you to take on the law of Moses as you come into a church, this one or others. But that's not the point. The point is Christ sufficient? That's the point. Down through the ages, the church could well add anything on top of the requirement that we receive by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sufficient saving grace and power. And whatever it is that's added to that, whatever it is, must be dealt with in the same way that Paul and Barnabas deal with this. To show you how serious it is, it's not just the issue at heart. I want you to take a look at the people who hold this view or who are influenced by this view. Have you ever seen a news report? Something has happened. Maybe a cannabis farm has been closed down in a street. And one of the neighbours has been interviewed by the reporter. How do you feel that this has happened in your street? Well, I can't believe it. I've heard of things like this happening elsewhere, but not in my street. You ever heard comments like that in the news before? I know they go on, but not here. The reason why I'm going to spend time on this point is because we can have the same attitude, whether it's from this church or other church, we have the same attitude about this issue. We would never add to the gospel. We would never add to the requirements that people receive through faith Jesus Christ. We would never say anything more than Christ is sufficient. I want you to take a look at the people who struggled and who were, for some of them, led astray. And just to appreciate that actually none of us are Teflon coated on this. Okay? The first group of people that we meet are the believers. So Paul and Barnabas are sent from Antioch to Jerusalem, really to sort out the issue. Is this true? Do non-Jews have to have circumcision and take on the law of Moses? And that view is held by verse 5. But some believers, the discussion going on in the council, before the council meets, discussion going on. But some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said that it's necessary to circumcise them in order them to keep the law of Moses. They are Pharisees, but no, they are believers. They are in the church. They belong to Christ. And yet there's this view that those who are not like them have to become like them. Hopefully the next few minutes, do you know what I want to do the next few minutes? I want to frighten you a little bit the next few minutes. I want to frighten you so that you see the significant characters who are influenced by this. Because the next character who is influenced by this is Peter. Now, it's not in this passage, but from Galatians. What seems to have happened is when people have gone north to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are, and they start to share this message, that first line, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was said to the church in Antioch. It seems from what Galatians 2 says that Paul was there with Peter. And before those people with that message arrived, Peter was happy to mix, mingle, eat, and have fellowship with the Jews and the Gentiles, all of whom have become Christians. There was no problem. And what seems to have happened is this. The people with this message have come up north and influenced Peter. And we're told that in Galatians that Peter, through fear of them, drew aside from the Gentiles and started to eat just with the Jews. In other words, his Christian faith was not strong enough to say, actually, these are my brothers and sisters as well. They separated off. And the remarkable thing about that is this. Peter is one of the apostles. Peter is entrusted by Jesus Christ to be a faithful steward of the message of Jesus Christ. He's the one, when he confesses, you are the Christ to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ says to him, on the rock of that confession, I'm going to build my church. That was Peter. In chapter 10, Peter walks across the threshold into Cornelius' house, the first Gentile to hear the news of Jesus Christ. And Peter knows what he's doing. He knows that he's walking into an unclean house. But God has to deal with him before he gets to that point. Peter gets it. He's lived it. He's passed the message on to the Gentiles. But here he is. He's influenced by this teaching. And my simple point is this. If Peter is influenced by that, by the idea that Christ is not sufficient, even for a while, and it seems to be only for a little while, if Peter is influenced by that, the odds are your heart will do something like that as well. But it's not just Peter. Because in the same record, chapter 2 in Galatians, we're told it's Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, you want Barnabas in your church, right? His nickname, like I said to you, is Son of Encouragement. I mentioned that over the last few times. He's one of these bright sparks who just shines light and hope and encouragement into churches. There's a problem. Going back a few years now, the church in Jerusalem hear that people in Antioch have heard the message of Jesus Christ. They're not Jews, and they've heard from people who aren't Jews, who aren't even the apostles. So there's a problem. Is it real? So who do they send? Well, the church in Jerusalem send Barnabas. They trust him with this task. And as he goes, he sees that actually, yes, the Gentiles have received Christ by faith. He sees the evidence of the grace of God, is the little phrase that's used. That's Barnabas. Barnabas can whiff out false teaching. He can spot genuine Christian growth and life. And he is influenced as well. Is it possible, Christians, that if Peter and Barnabas are influenced by this teacher, is it possible that your heart could do the same wrong turn as well? Is it possible that there would be seasons in your life, possibly just a few days, possibly just even a few moments, possibly months, possibly even years, where you would take the wrong turn and conclude that somehow Christ is not sufficient? I'm going to suggest to you it is. I'm going to suggest to you that we are likely at times to take that wrong turn. Okay? So this is serious. Serious because of the point, but also the people who are influenced. Don't think you're Teflon coated. This is an issue of the heart, not just what we say we believe. Okay? So it's serious. Nothing else contributes. It's serious. Nothing else contributes to our rescue by Jesus Christ, our relationship with Him, which is eternal. But here's the solution. There's a record of three contributions from verse 6 onwards. Okay? I'm just going to trace them through and we'll see what the lessons were on those. In verse 7, Peter stands up. Peter. The one who, when he was in Antioch, took a wrong turn. But when he was in Antioch, Paul confronted him. That's what Galatians 2 records. And Paul gives it to him straight. He's been inconsistent with the gospel of grace. And it seems very clear that from that conversation in Galatians 2, Peter returns to the church in Jerusalem. And it's all been resolved in his mind and his heart. Because this is what he shares. I want you to see the summary of this, of Peter's, is this. Verses 7 to 11, there is no distinction between them and us. Four times he talks about them and us. And the point he's making is, actually, it's not there, it's there. That's the point he's making. Okay? And as an introduction, he makes this lovely little point in verse 7. He says to the council in Jerusalem, you know that in earlier days, talking about probably about 10 years ago now, in earlier days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe. Now just get the simplicity of that connection. That the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe. Okay? There you have the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Hear the message and believe. Okay? Not then jump through hoops of circumcision and following the law. Just hear the gospel and believe. And so he's going to develop that idea, the simplicity of that, by just establishing some common points that they as Jews and they as Gentiles now have together under the grace of God. So verse 8, we're told by Peter that he has given them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Day of Pentecost for us, God gave them the Holy Spirit in the same way. There's no distinction. He's treated them the same. In verse 9, he actually says there is no distinction. And he made no distinction between us and them, having, is a lovely little phrase, cleansed their hearts by faith. Okay? They hear the word of the gospel and they believe. And in that, God unites Jews and Gentiles together. He's cleansed their hearts by faith. Not by keeping the law, not by being circumcised, but by taking Christ at his word. And another point of no distinction is that he establishes actually the law. We couldn't bear the law and our fathers couldn't bear the law. So why would you ask new believers to take on the law? That's not going to work. The law has been fulfilled by Christ because we couldn't keep it. Why would you ask them to keep it now? What our fathers nor us have been able to bear, why would we do that? Verse 10. And in verse 11, we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. They be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That comment out. There's no distinction, is Peter's point. No distinction. The second contribution is from Barnabas and Paul. We're not actually told what they say, but there's a summary of what went on. Having fallen silent, the assembly, they listened to Barnabas and Paul, verse 12, as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Signs and wonders, just like Jesus. The things that Jesus did that testified to the watching crowds that Jesus was from God, healing the sick, forgiving sins, casting out demons, even raising the dead. Those things have been done by God's hand through Paul and Barnabas. And that's what they're sharing. They said, wait, The signs that testify that Jesus was from God are the signs that God has given to us so that people who hear our message can see that God is testifying that we are speaking the right, true message of Jesus Christ. So that's why I put that little phrase up there, just like Jesus. Exactly the same reason and same way. And James then, this is James. James, the brother of Jesus, who is seems to be in a position of authority, position of leadership in the church, and it falls to him to kind of sum up the discussion and the thoughts. James speaks for a few verses, summarizes this: the prophets promised this. What, verse 14, what Simon has related about how God first visited the Gentiles through him to take a people for his name, well, that's what was prophesied in the prophets. Amos chapter 9, he quotes. A long time could be spent on that, but just note halfway through verse 17, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. James is saying God has promised in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would be added to the church. And that would be the purpose of him coming. So, in summary, Peter said there's no distinction. Tracing how God has dealt with us and them, there's no distinction. He's treated us in the same way. Barnabas and Paul, the signs and wonders that were testifying to Christ have been testifying to us. James, the prophets promised this. This is what God has always fully intended. Therefore, the conclusion is, Christ is sufficient. Let's not burden our brothers. I'm going to talk a little bit later about what follows. The consequence of this, and why the letter is written, and why Silas and Judas are sent to testify to the letter, is because this really matters. This is the church clarifying clearly what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. The gospel is, to become a Christian, it's Christ you need. Full stop. You don't need to take on the custom of a particular people group. You don't need to learn a language. You don't need to fall in line with what other people have done. You get Christ. That's what's essential. That's what's necessary. One man writes this: this is simple. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ for people to be saved is simple. Yet as simple as it is, we still have the ability to mess it up. It is difficult to get it into our bloodstream. Do you know why it's difficult to get into our bloodstream? Because we like the idea of contributing. We like the idea of giving something to God to impress him, to make him think better of us. Human heart, the foundation stone, is pride. Outside of Christ, it's pride. We think of ourselves more than we ought. And that pride hangs around. At times, it feels completely crushed, and we are humble before God. At other times, it is challenged. But that pride hangs around. And we, even as Christians, Peter and Barnabas, two examples, even as Christians, we can think more of ourselves. Think about it. Peter leaves the Gentiles. Imagine the dining hall at school. Peter's sitting with the Jews and the Gentiles mixed at Antioch. These brothers come up from Jerusalem, pass on a message saying, actually, they need to be circumcised to be Christians. Peter leaves that table, pretty much, and sits with his new friends. What's he saying to the Gentile believers? He's saying, you're not in the club, but I am. He's saying, I'm qualified, and you're not. You have Christ, I have Christ, but I have the law, and I'm more qualified than you. That's what's going on at that moment. But what this decision and Peter's new correct position. And this declaration, it says, is actually, it's Christ. That's all you need. Christ is all you need. Now, that is humbling. Do you remember the games in the arcades? You've got something, you're standing in front of a game, and you've got something with which to pop up, or to hit down, the things that pop up in front of you. There's maybe two dozen holes in front of you, and they pop up at different times. One might pop up there, you bang that one down. And then one will pop up over there, you bang that one down. And so on and so forth. Does that sound familiar? Pride works like that in the human heart. This side of heaven, it will never go away. Pop up. And when we think we've got it sorted, it'll pop up. When we think we've got it sorted, it'll pop up. It could be anything. It could be the length of service in a church. Pop up. It could be how regimented we are in our Bible reading. It'll pop up. How compassionate we've been to that person in church. It'll pop up. Pride. Pop, 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 pop. One of the things on which it can pop up is this. I am more qualified than somebody else for heaven. It's just not true. It's just not true. Christ is what you need. Now that is humbling to us. And it should be humbling. The person who has followed Jesus Christ for 80 years and has served in the church for 65 of those years is just as qualified for heaven, no more, than the person who became a Christian this morning. Christ is sufficient. That's all you need. And that is a knock to our pride. But it's a healthy knock. Because what it does is, as we think less of ourselves, we think more of the Christ who saved us. And as we think more of the Christ who saved us and less of ourselves, we think more of the brothers and sisters who are with us. And that's what happens in the rest of the chapter. There's this call for brothers and sisters to be considerate, concession towards one another. But it's not just humbling. This Christ is all you need. It's not just humbling. It's also inviting. It's also inviting. Sometimes, from the outside, we could look at the Christian faith. We could look at the teaching of the Bible. We could look at people in church and think, I'm not good enough to join that club. They are lovely people. And that's not me. If they knew what goes on in here and what goes on in here, they'd never have me in that church. The wonderful news is this. People like you are generously invited into the church of God. It's not about how good we are. We come to Jesus Christ in our need, not our sufficiency. We come to Jesus Christ. Do you know what we bring? We bring filth. We bring guilt. We bring shame. We bring weakness. We bring those things and we cry to a God, please, if your promises of eternal life, of forgiving, of cleansing, of a new heart are true, that's what I need. But I've got nothing to bring you. In a few minutes, we're going to sing this hymn. It's got this wonderful verse. What can I offer him who calls me to him? Only the wastes of sin and self and shame. A mind confused, a heart that never knew him, a tongue unskilled at naming Jesus' name. Yet at your call, and hungry for your blessing, drawn by that cross which moves a heart of stone. Now, Lord, I come, my tale of sin confessing, and in repentance turn to you alone. Do you see? It's inviting because anybody can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not trying to impress, not trying to prove anything. We come empty to be filled. The church of the day make every effort to make sure that message gets through. Very, very briefly. And this is important, so bear with me. Nothing else matters. If nothing else can be contributed, if all is needed is Jesus Christ, then nothing else matters. The Gentile Christians can live as they want to. Nothing else matters. That is wrong. When you get Jesus Christ as a Savior, you get Him as a Lord. And He calls the shots. our submission to Him and coming to Him empty is that we will gladly learn to follow Him and walk in a path that He is, deems fit to say it's good and right for us to walk on. It's often called a path of holiness, becoming more like Jesus Christ as we live in this world. Path of obedience. We do what He sees is good for us. Why do I say that? I say that because the church of the day could have said, you are Christians because of Christ, full stop, end of letter. But they don't. They ask the new Christians to make concessions of consideration to the believers, to the Jewish believers. And the four categories about verse 20, being polluted by idols, refrain from sexual immorality, things strangled and from blood, talks about, it seems particularly clear, talking about pagan idol worship, that those things should be dropped for the sake of obedience to Christ, but also for the good of the fellowship with the Jews, who would be mortally offended to share the Lord's table, the communion service, fellowship with other Christians who would take part in those things. So just consideration for other believers, even in young believers, there's this turning a mind to others. So to say that nothing else matters is not true. What matters is you have Christ, and in having Christ, you have a new family. And in that new family, there's a concessions of consideration together. And how about this for a concession? A young man of about 20 is circumcised, so that his uncircumcision doesn't stand in the way of him having fellowship with Christians. So the next time you think to yourself, I don't want to give way on that matter. I don't want to step back and let someone else have preference. Just think of Timothy, okay? Who's a step in concession of consideration to Jewish believers was more significant than probably anything that you and I would ever be asked to do. Paul takes Timothy, has him circumcised, so that he can be a messenger of the gospel to others. Brothers and sisters, in the same way that we may be tempted to think that we can contribute to our salvation or expect other believers to contribute beyond Christ, we can miss this boat of consideration towards one another. We're in the family, and we are constrained by cords of love to one another. You can't act as an individual in God's church. The air that we breathe, the air that the generation, particularly sort of my age and below, has grown up breathing, is you do what you want. You can have it your way. If you like it, you do it. If you don't like it, you can leave it. And that can infiltrate into the church. But the attitude of believers to believers is very, very, very different. There's consideration towards one another. There's another point to share, but we'll leave it there. Let me ask you to ask God for help. Lord, will you show me? Have I, in this season of my life, added to the wonderful sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I look at other Christians and expect them, insist that they do something to satisfy my heart that they're Christians? Or do I rejoice? Do I rejoice that while they and I together are works in progress, that Christ is sufficient to save any and all? That kind of praying, that kind of, Lord, search my heart, transforms a church under the grace of God into the likeness of Jesus Christ. I suggest you, there's a challenge for us there. There's a challenge of a tender, wonderful Saviour who will take us on that path. Let me pray and then we'll sing. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of the gospel. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you for the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, you would open our eyes to see those moments where we think that Christ is not sufficient, either for ourselves or for others. Grant to us thankful hearts in all that you have accomplished through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Friends, good